So anyway, we'll go ahead and just kind of take off from last time. We went ahead and went through a lot of the proofs on the Exodus and where things occurred, coming to Mount Sinai, the proofs of all that. So now we come to this point. Basically, Israel's been freed from bondage. They've crossed the Red Sea. They've come to Mount Sinai. And just like God had promised, remember God had promised Moses, you'll know that it was me when you come back to this mountain and worship. And so they come to this point, but being free from Egypt wasn't the end of God's plan for his people. A lot of people know about that, but they don't take into account the rest of what's going on. Freedom is not the end. Being freed from bondage is not the end. We see this in Christianity as well as watching Israel. People get saved, or they say they get saved, and that's it. Nothing changes. They just keep doing the same things they did before. Freedom from bondage was just the beginning of the rest of their life. Their salvation is not the end of God's plan for us. It is the beginning of the rest of our life. A new life with God, the freedom from bondage. So now what? Now what is God going to do? Well, he continues to lead. God continues to lead them once they're free, once they've come across that sea and come to Mount Sinai. Their lives would be lived both in the wilderness and in God's promised land. Everything didn't start just when they got to the promised land. The wilderness was part of what was going on. We have what we call a discipleship program. And we, from the very beginning when somebody gets saved, we begin to go through those basic things that will help lead them, help train them, help teach them what's going to go on in their new Christian life. And this is what the wilderness was. God was discipling him, or Israel. God was proving them. He was proving himself to them, and he was proving them of what their real heart was. He was trying to teach them that he was going to lead them, he could provide for them, he could protect them, all these things. That's why Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 16 says, he says, who fed them in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble them. He might humble thee, and that he might prove thee to do thee good in the latter end. God brings us through these things. The wilderness was a proving ground. It's like boot camp for the military. They don't just send you right into battle. They prove you. They test you. They go through all this training. We need to be humble. A lot of young bucks go in the Marines and the Army and all these different places, and they think they're the cock of the walk, man. They think they know it all. But when they find that guy in boot camp that's their squadron leader or their DI or whatever they called him in where you went, he gets in your face. And he calls you every name, and your grandma and your mother, every name in the book. And he degrades you, he pulls you, just destroys you, and then builds you up. There's got to be a humbling, and for most or many people that call themselves Christian, there's never been a humbling. They've never come to that point that they will recognize that Jesus is their authority, that he's the one that calls the shots. And we're supposed to listen to them. He humbled thee and might prove thee. And he shows us his purpose here. He says, to do thee good at thy latter end. All of these things in that wilderness was not to hurt the people. It was, I mean, being in the wilderness, being living in a desert is not the most fun thing in the world. But God was proving them. A lot of the things we go through in our life are not the most pleasant things that we can think of. We wouldn't have chose them. But God is proving us and proving himself to us so that in the latter end, down the road, he is planning and wanting to do good to and for us. So he was preparing them for a life of blessings. He was preparing them for a life of blessings, a land flowing with milk and honey. That's what they were shooting for, but it took them 40 years to get there. He didn't let them just walk in right away. There were many lessons they had to learn before they were ready to go into the promised land. They had to learn to obey. They had to learn to trust. They had to learn to follow his leading through that desert. And that's what God does in our beginning of our Christian life, and actually all the way through it. He programs us to learn to trust him, to learn to follow him. Now, even though we're adults, at least we say we are, we must learn that we have the same lessons that Israel had. We're learning the same things that God was teaching them out in the desert. God allowed Israel to be confronted with all kinds of challenges and difficulties, hunger, thirst, enemies, bad influences. You think of Korah. He was a bad influence. The 12 spies, most of them were a bad influence. You have people in your lives that are, you know, that you run around with every day and you think they're good people, but all of a sudden you find out they are a bad influence. We talk about the kids, the teenagers running with the wrong crowd. They are the wrong crowd if they're running with those people. They're influencing them as much as they're influencing the other. So we live in a modern society compared to Israel. I mean, we're not out in a desert place as such, but we face up a lot of the same things. It doesn't matter when we got saved. God is trying to lead us after our salvation, just like he did them. The question is, are we following his lead? Are we following his lead? We have the same situations. We have problems. We have financial problems. We have enemies. We have bad influences. But are we content to do and to trust him? Are we content? Now, God said in Philippians 4:11, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned. Notice that. He said, I have learned. Contentment is not just something you just all of a sudden have. You learn contentment. How do you learn that? Through trials and difficulties and tribulations and being broke and all of these things. You learn that you can't trust yourself. You can't trust the Wall Street and all these politicians and stuff. You have to trust God. He never steers us wrong. And we start listening to the experts. How many of experts have been getting it wrong? But yet we go back and still listen to them. It doesn't make sense. He says, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. In 1 Timothy 6:8, he says, and having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. Whatever situation God has us in, we have to learn to be content. Emotionally, we don't feel content. Physically, we don't feel content. But he says, this is something I'm trying to teach you, and you have to learn. And this is what he was trying to teach Israel, that they would learn to trust and obey him. He had to learn to be content. It says in Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained. God is the one that established this, not man, not pastor, not anybody else. God is the one that has ordained this, that we should walk in them. In what? In those good works. What good works are you walking in? What are you doing for the cause of Christ? He said, I've ordained this. I've set you aside for this purpose. That's what ordination is. You set a pastor aside for that position of a pastor, of the ministry of the gospel. God says, I have ordained you. I've set you aside for to walk in these good works. What works are we doing? Most churches, I thank God for this church. I'm telling you, Vacation Bible School, I think we had as many workers as we did kids, and we had a passel of kids, I'm telling you. But this is a unique church. Most churches, you have the expression, and I've found that it was true throughout the ministry, you have 90% of the church doing 10% of the church doing 90% of the work. And that's usually what it is. Only about 10, 15% of the people get involved. They don't understand God has ordained them to walk in these good works. We have to be content as we're going through these things. Now, I want you to notice the attitude of Israel the entire time, from being in Egypt all the way up to Canaan, okay? We always call Israel God's chosen people, and I think that's it gives us the wrong connotation. We think these people were on God's side. We think these people were just in love with God. Well, when you follow them, you find out that's not so. Most of them weren't even saved. Most of them had never trusted God. That's why he told them, you'll never enter into my rest. And Hebrews, he uses them as that illustration. He said, even you as Christian believers, he said, if you are not saved, if you haven't received Christ as your Savior, he said, you'll never enter into my rest. And he goes back and uses Israel as that illustration. Now watch what he says here. In Exodus chapter 14, we're going to read several verses here, and I want you to look at their attitude. Exodus 14, we'll begin with verse number 10. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. Now that sounds good, doesn't it? I mean, you're supposed to cry out to the Lord. It says, and they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? And wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word which we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness. Isn't that interesting? When faced with a trial, one of the first trials they faced with, and it's a big trial, but when they're faced with the first big trial, immediately they doubted. And they blamed God, and they blamed God's leadership for the situation they were in. What they were saying is, look, this whole thing, this cannot be of God. Because God is going to give us blessings. He's going to give us freedom. This can't be of God. You ever thought that about the situation you was in? Somebody has an accident. Somebody's killed. Situation, boy, you just lost your entire savings or something. This can't be of God. I mean, he's supposed to be blessing me. And we see this, and what you have is doubters. That whole passage we read is just filled with doubt. They weren't happy in Egypt. That's why they cried out to God. God heard their cry, and he went and got Moses. But now he's brought them out of bondage, and they're not content there either. They're not happy there. They don't like anything that's going on. They started murmuring and complaining. This is all your fault. You know how many times it's the fault of the pastor? Usually it's only one or two people that have the problem, but it's always the fault of the pastor. I'm telling you, I loved being a pastor, but I thank God I'm not a pastor. Because at my age, I've lost a little bit of the edge, I guess. And I'm not as patient. I'd rip their head off and spit in the hole, I tell you. And the things that people complain and gripe and bellyache and moan, and it's just selfish. Just selfishness. Churches are filled with selfish, self-centered people. It don't make any difference if everybody else is comfortable in the building. I'm cold, or I'm hot, or I didn't get to the restaurant in time to beat the rush, or something. Either the sermon is too short, or sermon, I've never had anybody complain about that, but it's too long, or you sang too many songs, or the song was a little beady, or the song wasn't fast enough, or the song was too fast. And they hit the pastor. I mean, he don't even want to come in on Monday morning. Because it just, you cannot imagine until you have been a pastor. I thought I could, but it's amazing. Same thing here. They can't get a hold of God, but they can get a hold of God's man. And so they started murmuring and complaining, this is all your fault. Their bondage was God's fault. Their trouble with Pharaoh is God's fault. They're having to get more straw and stuff. That's God's fault. And their struggle along the way, now we're here, and this is God's fault. Why did you bring us out of Egypt? What were you thinking? And it's all God's fault. Or Moses' fault. They'd already forgot what God had done in Egypt. How that God had performed miracle after miracle after miracle through those plagues to bring them out of bondage. And they'd already forgot it. We need to remind ourselves, our families, of what God has done up to this point. I don't think there's probably a day goes by that my wife and I remind each other of different things, how God has blessed us and how God has been so good to us. Even when things aren't going well, you know, boy, God has done this and God has done that. You ought to take your families. I know we're older. We ought to take our families. We ought to make a list of things that God has done in our lives, and the magnificent things, how he's worked in our lives, and rehearse that with our kids, our grandkids, our children, each other. By the way, what has God done in your life up to this point? Do you have to struggle to think, well, let me think. I'll get it. Hang on just a minute. There's something in there. I know God did something. We spend more time bellyaching when God has done marvelous things in our life, and we forget. And if we rehearse those things and rehearse them and rehearse them over and over and over, when these struggles and these difficulties come, that's what's going to be on our mind, not the problem. We've got to do this. Our family, as I think of things, and sometimes in my devotions, I just sit there and I just go around the room. Man, I thank God for these little shades we got that you just pull down. I mean, man, we never had them growing up as kids. Well, I thank God I've got air conditioning. We never had that growing up as kids. Man, that fan, what a blessing. Windows to keep the heat out and the cold in, and carpet on the floor. You might not like it. I like it. My feet kill me. But just review these things. Your wife will see things that you don't see. Write them down on that list. Your grandkids will see things that you don't see. Write them down on that list. And just begin to build a list of the blessings of Almighty God that He's done in your family. And we won't be near as apt to forget Him when circumstances come. Add them all to the list. Then there were defectors. We're on board with Moses. We're on board with God. Were they? They were never on board with God. They were never on board with Moses. It says, look, when God was doing the plagues, you would think, boy, this is marvelous. They would really believe. Listen to what he said. We told you, when you were doing all these things, we told you. Listen to what he says, verse 12. Is not this the word that we did tell you in Egypt? Saying, let us alone. While Moses and Aaron are out here doing these things and God is doing these great miracles, they're telling Moses, leave us alone. They weren't on board with God. They weren't on board with Moses. They were fighting every step of the way. He said, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. We want to stay in bondage. We like it here. Well, then why were you crying out to God before? I thought they prayed for deliverance. But you've got to understand, they were never totally on board with Moses or God. All they wanted was for God to ease their pain. They didn't want God to completely deliver them. They didn't want to leave Egypt. They didn't want to be taken out. They wanted to stay there, enjoy Egypt, but just make things a little better. As a pastor, missionary, we've had so many people come and say, oh, pastor, pray for my husband that he'll get saved. Oh, pray for my wife that she'll get saved. Oh, pray for our children that they'll get saved. And that's a good prayer request. But they didn't care about them getting saved. I'm talking about children of parents, husbands and wives. They didn't care about the salvation of their peer. All they wanted was things to get better. Just like Israel. They didn't want God to completely deliver them. They just simply wanted to go on with life. Just fix my problem. Just ease the pain. Called foxhole Christianity, foxhole confessions. Boy, when the bombs start falling, when the bullets start flying, people start crying out to God. But right after they get out of the foxhole and they're rescued, they don't have a thing to do with God. Why? They didn't want God. They just wanted to be released from the situation. We've had husbands say, pray for my wife. And after she gets saved, she's at the church, she's serving God, she's in the kitchen, she's setting up tables, she's doing vacation Bible, she's teaching. He said, whoa, wait a minute. I didn't sign up for that. That's not what I asked. You have a wife, please pray for my husband, oh, that he'll get saved. He gets saved. And then God says, I want you to preach. And she said, whoa, hold on. I didn't sign up for this. I don't want my husband being no minister. And how many of you prayed that your children would become missionaries? Oh, you want them saved, but you don't want God to use them. We're no different than Israel. We just want the comfort. We just want our pain eased. We just want our children to be nice to us so that, you know, we're not having to whoop their bottom once in a while. And if they're just nice, good little children, and then they can go do whatever they want. Wait a minute. That's foxhole Christianity. We want things to be comfortable, comfortable Christianity, but we're not going to be all in. They didn't want to leave Egypt. They really didn't want, and every turn, they wanted to go back to Egypt. Why do you pray? Listen to your prayer sometime. Is it just to ease the pain, or is it to glorify God? Straighten out my husband, straighten out my kids, but don't call them to the mission field. Don't call them to preach. I want them to be a doctor and make lots of money. You don't make lots of money as a missionary. By the way, majority is not always right. The majority was against God. And God still brought them out of bondage. They didn't only question Moses, but they were questioning God too. Says, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? God, it's your fault. Why did you bring us out here? Now, the situations reveal the heart. That's what happens when we have situations in our life. Situations reveal our heart and bring about emotional and irrational decisions. They actually wanted to go back to Egypt and in bondage. Look in Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14 and verse number 11. Exodus chapter 14. And verse number 11. All of this, and I forgot to put that verse on my notes there. Exodus 14 and verse number 11. And they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in this wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians, for it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. They were lying. There were graves in Egypt, many of them. And yet, they're worried about dying in the wilderness. What makes the difference where we die? You know, whether I'm in Africa, whether I'm here, God's still in control. You know, they were trapped in the Red Sea, and they complained, regretted leaving Egypt. and wish they'd stayed there. In Exodus 16, verses 2 and 3, after a few weeks they'd been in the wilderness, they murmured against Moses and Aaron, saying, "We would have preferred to die in Egypt." Why is dying in Egypt any better than dying in the wilderness? You're dead. It doesn't make sense. They murmured. They complained. They said, "Well, we had food there." And food, you know, we face hunger in the desert. What were they worried about? Not their relationship with God, only with feeding their belly. Numbers 11, 4 to 6. When God was relocating them to another place, cloud picked up, started going to another place. They again started complaining about their situation. "Oh, we're having to move. We're having to do this." And the manna. "Oh, we just loathe this food." They wanted the food in Egypt. The fish, the cucumbers, you know, the melons, the leek, onions, garlic. Why would you want to go back there if God gave you ice cream in the desert? Amen? Numbers chapter 14. After the spies returned from checking out, scouting the area in the promised land, they reported that giants was there. And they began to weep, and they said, "We want to return to Egypt." And they said, "We're going to choose another leader that'll take us back to Egypt, take us back to slavery." You see the irrational thinking? Every step of the way, when they come to a situation, they're making irrational decisions. And it would get them in more trouble in the end than they were in at the time. Situations come up and people, what's the first thing we do? "I'm going to leave the church." Irrational decisions. That's dumb. That's where you need to be to find out God's will and what God is doing there. Now, let's go to the next thing. Whenever you're down and the situation is difficult, maybe you're depressed, maybe, you know, just really, really having a hard time, or maybe you're brokenhearted or something about a situation, a family member, or whatever. Always. I don't know, they don't have that slide up there. Always watch your mouth. Always watch your mouth. Because when you're in a situation like this, when it's an emotional situation, you want to lash out. You want to say things, and you're going to regret them later. You will. But when you're in emotional or difficult situations, always watch your mouth. Because we say foolish things when we're in emotion, when the emotions are running high. Never make decisions when you're going through difficult times. Because those difficult times, they're gonna push you to make that decision based on your emotion. Last night we went to the demolition derby. I don't know about you, I like to see things tore up, amen. But Kendra, "Which car do you like, Grandpa?" I said, "I don't even know who's driving. I don't know what's going on. Which one you want to choose?" I said, "I want to see how they start out. I want to see if the guy's aggressive or not. I don't care what color, if it's a pretty looking car and everything. They're basing their decision based on emotion. Oh, it looks pretty. Well, those pretty cars got tore up and pretty ugly very fast. I want to see what's behind that situation." Don't make emotional decisions in difficult times. Base decisions on the Word of God. The principles in the Word of God tell you what to do. As you go through, you study the Word of God, He tells you what to do in situations all through the Scriptures. He tells you sometimes to go. He tells you sometimes to stay. He tells you to sometimes to give. He said, just trust me. He says, do this. Forgive. All kinds of things that we would not normally do. So we need to base our decisions on the Word of God. And then make important decisions now. Now. I don't know about you, but I remember when my mom died and all the brothers, we got together and their wives and everything, and they're starting to make decisions about the casket and about this and that. Well, don't worry about the money. We'll get them. Those decisions should have been made a whole long time ago. Why? Because the $2,000 casket's just as pretty as one of them $15,000, $20,000 caskets. And the guys at the funeral home, they play on your emotions. How many of you ever bought a set of encyclopedias when you first got married? Am I the only stupid person? Oh, a couple of you, okay, thank you. I mean, we wanted the best for our kids. They weren't even born yet. No, they were, a couple of them were. Boy, how many times do you use those encyclopedias? Almost never. Well, we're going to send you an update. Did you ever read that update? I've talked to people all across America. Most of them never saw those updates, or they never read them. They just stuck it up there on the shelf, looked good in the bookshelf. We wanted a decision, we wanted something good for our kids, but we made an emotional decision. And after we bought our first set of encyclopedias, my wife and I sat down. We was in Bible college, and we sat down and we said, look, from now on, because we realized we made a mistake, we will never make a decision on the day that something is presented to us. I don't care how good it sounds. We will never, if it's buying a car and they're going to drop the price $5,000, I said, if it's you're honest and you're good, that $5,000 deal will be there tomorrow. If not, and you're trying to swindle me, then you're just playing games with me, and it's probably not worth it. But I don't care if it's a timeshare. I don't care what it is. Faith promise, any of it. We will not make a decision that day, even though we think it's good. And we might save $30. We will not make a decision when something's presented to us on that day. That has saved us thousands and thousands of dollars through the years. Why? Because you don't make decisions when you're in an emotional presentation or something like this. You make the decision now. You put those policies into place now in your life and do not go back on them. Because your emotional will say, well, we think it's a pretty good deal. Let's go ahead and do it because he's going to give us $20 off. No, you stick with your decision and you pray about it for a couple days and you really think about, do I really need it? Is this going to really help or whatever? And do these things. You can make a lot of mistakes based on emotion. And what they were doing in Israel was basing their decisions based on emotion. They were in situations and they got their emotions all stirred and all of a sudden they're wanting to go back and be slaves? Really? You want to go back and be a slave in Egypt again? That's why they was crying out to get out of that stuff, supposedly. And we do the same thing. Take the time to research these things. The scams. The other day, there was a thing about neuropathy, and I check them all out, and boy, this thing sounded really good. And I was almost ready to say, let me get some of it. And then come to find out, as I did more research, I found out it was a scam. Make your policies and your decisions now. If you don't have a will, you need to get one. You need to make a will. I don't want my children having to go through the traumatic experience of having to unplug dad or mom. They should not have to have that decision, that responsibility. I made it for them. It's all in our will and all this stuff. Who gets this? Who gets that? All of these different things. My grandkids, I told them it's in the will. They're not getting a thing. It all goes to my children, and the children decide if they are serving the Lord, then the grandkids can have something. If they're not serving the Lord, I'm not supporting their drug habit. I'm not supporting their crazy stuff. If you're not serving the Lord, you get nothing. Just a little incentive maybe, huh? But I'm not supporting their habits. They may get away from the Lord. That's their choice. But I'm not paying for it. And so you make these decisions now before the emotions kick in, and you're making decisions that, you know, well, he's a sweet kid. She's a sweet... No, they've made the wrong decision. And these decisions need to be made now while you're thinking rationally and you're not under emotional pressures. So make those important decisions now. If it's worth waiting for, it'll be there tomorrow. Make policies that protect you now. Now, just real quick, divine provisions. And Lord, in verse 15, Lord said to Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me, speaking to the children of Israel, that they go forward, but lift up thy rod and stretch out thine hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground in the midst of the sea. And I, behold, I will harden the heart of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. And I'll get me honor upon Pharaoh and upon all his host and upon his chariots and upon his horsemen, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh and his chariots and upon his horsemen. Now, the divine provision. God says, go forward. Go forward. Pastor, he hates that song, Hold the Fort. I do too. You don't hold the fort, you go forward. All through the scriptures, God's told him to go on, go forward, keep going. And God wants the honor. Whatever we do is to bring honor and glory to God. And when he works through us, and whether it's victory over sin, victory over the enemy, whatever that is, God gets honor. And that's what he said he wants. He wants honor. By defeating the enemy, by destroying the army, by defeating Pharaoh, by bringing them out of bondage, by opening the Red Sea, all these different things brings honor. And we'll go ahead and stop there before they throw me out of this place. Amen? Let's